thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us here together in fellowship to worship you, to hear your word. Please open our minds and our hearts to the word and let us take it home and learn from it and apply it to our lives. In your name, amen. Today is a very special day for me. It's the first time that I'm ever preaching a sermon, and in fact, it's actually one of the first times that I'm really standing in front of a congregation talking a lot. I've done a few times, like with liturgy here before, but this is like the first time I'll be standing up here for about, 30 minutes or so talking. So I'm very excited, and thank you to Pastor Mark for letting me have this experience to learn and about preaching. So last week, Pastor Mark, we talked about Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and which that talked about the how we are all members of the body of Christ through our baptism. Today, I'm talking about the next few verses, verses 17 through 32, where Paul talks about how we need to act as Christians and give up our old selves and embrace the new self. So why don't you guys go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I will be quoting from the ESV Bible, so it'll sound a little different from what you guys are used to in the NIV. So, do you guys know what a doppelganger is? And if you do, have you ever met your doppelganger? If you don't know what a doppelganger is someone who looks exactly like you, but you are not related to them. Personally, I've not met mine, but there are stories of people who have met their doppelganger. Like this guy from a flight from Ireland, he was sitting next to the guy who looked exactly like him. Yeah, I couldn't imagine, like, just the chances of sitting next to someone on an airplane that looks exactly like you. It's so rare. I couldn't imagine what I would do. So in this chapter of Ephesians, Paul mentions that the church is the body of Christ. And with that being said, who or what is the doppelganger of the church? What does the church look like? I see it as we have two options. Either the church looks like the world around it, or the church looks like Christ. And if the church looks like the world around it, then we would talk like the world, we would think like the world, and we would value the things that the world values. And are the people around us, are they unable to tell the difference between the church and the world because they look and act exactly the same? On the other hand, if the church looks like Christ, then that must mean that we think like Christ, we act like Christ, we talk like Christ, and we value the things that Christ values. How we look and how we act is important. And that's what Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians because they were struggling with unity between the large Jewish population and the massive influx of Gentiles in Ephesus. In this letter, Paul is seeking to, he wants to encourage the Gentiles because the non-Jewish Christians at the time, they felt that the Jewish Christians, they had kind of this special status because of their ethnicity and their relation to Israel in the Old Testament. But Paul wants to encourage them that they too are members of this body because of their baptism. Just as in Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul wants the Gentiles to know that they are first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And because they are first-class citizens, it will affect the way that they live. In verses 17 through 32, Paul is specifically addressing this Gentile crowd. And Paul does this because before they became Christian, their laws were very lax, like morally, and they would not adhere to the same moral standards that a Christian would. And Paul reminds them, or in some cases maybe makes aware to them, that they cannot live in their old ways if they're going to be a Christian. And since they now belong to Christ, they need to change their ways and emulate his example. So let's go ahead and dive into verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here Paul is imploring that the Ephesians need to change their way of life. They must not emulate the world as they had done previously, because through their baptism, they are now part of a new family in the body of Christ, and their lives need to reflect this truth. He says that they are walking in the futility of their minds, and this word futility, it comes from the Greek word mateotes, which is it's a state of being without use or value, emptiness, and purposelessness. Everything that they do, their goals, everything, is pointless because they have no purpose. And Mark Twain expressed similar thoughts about the meaninglessness of life in view of man's inevitable death. Shortly before his death, he wrote this quote: "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight, and they scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The release comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they are of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." People who don't have God in their life have no meaning, and we often express this way as a God-sized hole in their hearts. And another example of this is from Bertrand Russell, who was a brilliant British philosopher and a brilliant mathematician, and he was also an avid atheist. His daughter has a quote talking about her father's struggle, saying that somewhere at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it. When people have this God-sized hole in their heart, they try to find things to put in it, and that's often things of the world, things of the flesh. And when we try to do that, when we try to put stuff in our hearts that try to replace God, it doesn't work. We'll never succeed at it. And the hardness of heart that the Gentiles have makes them callous to this purpose in the life of God. They look to find meaning in the flesh and try finding it many times through sexual impurity. And they, in turn, give themselves up to more sin. It's a big, endless cycle that just snowballs. Once it starts, it just picks up more, gets bigger, and goes faster. In the world, because they are always greedy for more, it just continues. It's a cycle. Because we are very selfish and individualistic and always looking to see what I can do for myself, what puts me first, what's best for me, and what makes me happy. And as Christians, we are given that meaning to life that fills that God-sized void in our hearts. To serve God and to make new believers and bring them into the body of Christ. He gives us this meaning so we don't have to try to take it into our own hands. But unfortunately, because Christians are still sinful, we still fall into that trap. And ultimately, it won't satisfy us. We find ourselves turning to things like shopping to make us feel better. Or scrolling through social media and looking to see like how many likes you got on a picture. Or we try to find meaning through the relationships around us. And in extreme examples, some even turn to alcohol and drugs. Now, I learned this lesson when I was a kid. It wasn't as dramatic as partying every night or stealing answers from a teacher. But it does show how easy it is to get trapped in sin and want more and more. So at the pool I swam at, there was a vending machine right out at the exit, and in the bottom right corner, there was a Pop-Tart. And I would dream about this Pop-Tart every single day in practice. However, since I was a kid, I didn't have any money. And if I didn't have any money, then I couldn't purchase this delicious brown sugar Pop-Tart. But my dad, he had this big jar in his office that he would put change in, just pocket change from going out shopping, and over the years, it just accumulated a lot of change. So I knew that. I knew that there was a lot of change in there and that he wouldn't notice $1.25 missing. So I went and I grabbed the correct amount of change, exactly $1.25, and I put it in my swim bag, and after practice, I went and bought the Pop-Tart. But that was the start. After this first time, it became easier to just go up and grab more change and more money. And at first, my dad didn't notice, but eventually I started grabbing just handfuls because I was like, if I'm going to go to the pool and I'm going to grab a pop, and I know I'm going to buy a Pop-Tart, I may as well grab enough money to get me through the week. So eventually he noticed, and thankfully he showed grace to me, and I was not punished for it, but I did have to stop, and today is now something that we look back and laugh about. But the point's the same, and maybe you've experienced something similar the first time you did something wrong, like stealing from a jar. You felt a little guilty, but you still wanted more and more. And the same thing can be said for anything. For example, you start out drinking one beer, and then when that's not enough, you take a second one, and then three, and then four, and so on and so on. It becomes easy to become engulfed in our sins and let that effect snowball and become bigger. But Paul says in the next verse 20, he writes, "But that is not the way you learned in Christ, because everything is backwards in Christ. Instead of thinking that everything is about me, he wants us to think about how I can serve my neighbor." And he continues in verse 21, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Ultimately, this is the thing that will satisfy you. This is what fills the God-sized hole in our hearts. And I love the imagery that he has here. He literally tells them to remove their old self, and it's the way he writes it is it's like literally removing a piece of clothing off of you. The old self, or otherwise known as the old Adam, is rotten and it's dirty and it's just covered with sin. And just as after doing manual labor in the hot sun, like yard work or mowing the lawn, the best feeling in the world is going and taking a nice cold shower and washing off the dirt and the sweat and then going and putting on clean clothes. The last thing you'd want to do, though, after taking the shower is put on those dirty clothes again. And this is the point that Paul is trying to get across. Once you get the new self through baptism and faith in Christ, why would you want to go back to the old ways? And this removing of the garment, it was a common metaphor of baptism in the early church. After being baptized, people were covered with a white cloak signifying this of putting on of the new self. Because in baptism, we are made new and we are brought back to life in Christ. And now as we are brought back to the body of Christ, we are able to recognize our own sins and repent. And repentance is literally a turning away and a turning to God. It's like it's doing a U-turn where you're initially facing the old ways and turning and facing Christ. And in the next seven verses here, Paul gives examples of the habits that we should stop and the new ones that we should begin. So the first change that Paul addresses is for Christians to start speaking truthfully. Look back to verse 25, and we'll pick it up there. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I think we can all agree that outright lying is wrong, but this also applies to the times that we like to speak partial truths that make us feel better. For example, in my world as a student, if I forget to do an assignment, I can tell my professor, hopefully none of my professors are listening, I promise I did it, I left it on my desk, and I'll bring it to the next class, just like, please let me have the extension, it's done, and I'll bring it. Another example is if you show up late to work, and on your time card, you write that you actually were at work at that time and you get paid for the time that you weren't there. It's all the same. And if we're going to emulate Christ, we have to understand that Christ, he always spoke the truth even when it was hard. For example, when he was standing in front of the council being tried for being the Messiah in front of Caiaphas and the Pharisees, they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I am." And going into this, Jesus knew that he was going to die the brutal death that he did. But he still confessed the truth because he knew what it meant. He knew that we needed it, and he did it for us. Christ was not afraid to speak the truth, and neither should we. The next thing Paul mentions is to not sin in our anger. Check out the next verse, verse 26. He writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." I thought this was a very interesting passage because anger in itself is not a sin. It's what can flow from anger that is sinful. When we take anger into our own hands, Satan, he sees that and he wants to take advantage of that. I know for me growing up, I had two older brothers growing up, so I've had plenty of experience of being angry and wanting to get back at them. They would do something wrong to me, and oftentimes I would want to get back at them and maybe even do something worse than they did to me. Being angry is not a sin, but it's not retaining our self-control that can be sinful. And the Bible talks a lot about this. In Proverbs 25:28, it says, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." And again, in Proverbs 29:11, "Is a fool who gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." Instead of taking our anger out on others, God wants us to communicate with him. And the Proverbs are filled with verses of people being angry with God or asking God to take their vengeance out on the other people. For example, in Psalm 69:24, it states towards God, "Pour out your indignation on them and let your burning anger overtake them." God wants us to communicate this anger to him rather than take it into our own hands. Because when we do that, Satan can take advantage of our anger, tempting us to do things that we shouldn't. And although vengeance can be very sweet and like sounds like it's the right thing to do, it's not. But if we turn to God and talk to him, give him that anger, he helps us to retain our self-control. So Paul wants us to work on truth-telling and keeping our anger in check. But Paul isn't done there. Look at the next verse that Paul writes, verse 28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Here, he's not referring to a professional thief, but he's also referring to all of us and our temptation to steal with any type of misappropriation. The old self would steal from others to get ahead instead of doing honest work, or more literally, morally good work, and sharing that with others. For me, when I was younger, instead of stealing from my dad's jar, the proper thing to do would be to do chores and earn an allowance around the house. And Paul instructs us to go even further with that use. He wants us to take that and help others. So instead of me just getting the Pop-Tart and enjoying it myself, maybe I could give it to someone else who wanted to enjoy a Pop-Tart. And what a turnaround that would have been for me. Instead of stealing from my dad's jar, I would go and do honest work and help others who may need that Pop-Tart. So looking back in our Bibles, the list continues in verse 29. As Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." The Greek word here for corrupting talk is sapros, which is literally, it's rotten fish, rotten fruit. It's like the nastiest thing that you can think of. And in connection with language, it not only represents bad language, like the worst things that you could say about someone, but also malicious gossip and slander. And this truth is also found in Matthew 17:17-18, where Jesus says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. The words that we use to others, they have the power to destroy and the power to heal. They have the power to tear down and the power to build up. But how do we know if the words that we are using are the right ones? Paul, thankfully, in the text gives the three criteria to judging our words. One, is it helpful in building each other up? Does it enlighten? Does it edify? Does it encourage? Second, is it according to the hearer's needs? Or is it according to our needs? Sometimes it's easy to vent our frustrations to others when in fact we should be considering how he or she actually, what they need to hear and what we have to say. And the third criteria is it beneficial to the hearer? All blessings flow through God, and the way God works is through means. And the means by which he could give this blessing is through our everyday conversations. So our everyday conversations to others may become a means of grace to others, and we need to understand the words that we are saying, because it could be showing God's grace and his blessings to others. So let's reread this passage again and see the three criteria in context. So verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, and that it may give grace to those who hear." Here Paul isn't saying that we can only say to others what they want to hear. Sometimes the truth hurts, but it's important to convey it to others, because if we don't, it won't build them up and help them improve in the future. So after this sermon, Pastor Mark can either tell me that I was flawless, that my preaching and my sermon prep was impeccable, and that there is nothing that I need to improve. Or he can tell me every single little thing that I did wrong and give me like a 500-page paper on everything that I need to improve, because it's probably like a million things that I can do better. But neither of these things, they wouldn't be helpful for me. If he told me everything that I wanted to hear and that I was perfect, I wouldn't improve. And if he told me every single thing that I did wrong, I probably wouldn't want to give another sermon. Instead, I would expect to be told in a loving way the things that I can improve on in the future, and to be encouraged that I will improve and that it will get easier and the sermon prep will get better. And the truth may hurt me, but ultimately, it's to build me up and to help me improve in the future. So going back to verse 30, Paul finishes saying, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Through our baptism, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. This word was used as the same as like a wax seal on a scroll, which would denote ownership to someone. Our baptism is that stamp of ownership that Christ has given us, that Christ has claimed us. And when we turn away from our conscience, when we put on those old and dirty, sweaty clothes of our old self, God feels grief. And the proper response when we do this is to turn back and repent to him. In the final verse of the passage, and if there's anything that you take away from the sermon, if you forget everything, just remember this last verse, where Paul calls us to be kind to one another and forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We should let go of our self-centered attitude that brings out our bitterness, our wrath, our anger, our clamor, and our slander. The world does not revolve around us, though sometimes we really like to think that the world does revolve around us. And the only true way to get rid of this anger and this bitterness is through forgiveness, as Christ has forgiven us. And it is hard to forgive sometimes. It's really hard. But Paul gives an important encouragement that we can forgive others because Christ has forgiven us. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself our old self, and he crucified it, and he killed it once and for all. And through his resurrection, he gave us this new clean garment, this white as snow garment. And let us not revert back to the old ways with our dirty clothes as the Gentiles lived, and put on the old ones. But let us live as Christ wants us to, showing kindness and compassion and forgiveness to others, because we are a part of the new body in Christ, after being cleansed in the most refreshing shower of the waters of baptism. And let's keep it that way, living as Christ has intended us to live, and having the doppelganger of the church not reflect the world around us, but Christ and his righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world to take away our old self and give us the clean garments through baptism. Help us to emulate the way Christ lived in everything we do, reflecting his righteousness and truth to the world around us, so they can see the work he has done. And we pray this all in the name of your precious Son. Amen.